I don't really know much about farming. I gave up trying to grow stuff after several failed attempts when I was a teenager. But one thing I've learned living in New Braunfels is that the land here in New Braunfels is not ideal for growing stuff, as it's shallow and can be pretty rocky. You don't have to go very far before you find that stuff. If you want to farm and grow a lot of stuff, I understand that you have to, please correct me if I'm wrong, but you have to go to nearby Seguin, where the soil is much more fertile, deep, and void of rockiness. Our passage this morning uses agrarian culture and specifically farming as it references to these items. It's from Mark chapter 4 that we shall be studying this morning, verses 1 through 20. If you haven't turned your Bibles, would you be so kind to do so? The following is the reading of God's Word, chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it, out on the lake. While all the people were along the shores at the water's edge, he taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times." And then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires of other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown." This is the word of God. Let us turn to the Holy Spirit for his illumination. Holy Spirit, we come to you asking that you would be the one that would sharpen our minds, keep us focused upon the word. Teach us, we pray, what it is that you would want us to learn. Indeed, as our brother Dan prayed for me, that the words that would come from my mouth would be crystal clear. The ideas and the thoughts that the Lord Jesus has conveyed to us would be what we understand. And we ask this in the name of our great God and King, the Lord Jesus. Amen. And so, we pick up the story by the water again and in a boat, teaching. But we're told that his teaching is in parables. Parables are stories that are similar to or something like. It was in an understandable narrative form that its proper meaning, however, can be concealed from its hearers. Such as a parable of Nathan, if you recall, when he rebuked David in 2 Samuel 12:5. And so from a Hebrew perspective, it was a mystery for which God revealed, and to be properly understood, needed explanation. So as Jesus is teaching parables, they're about the kingdom of God. He'll be teaching his disciples about different aspects, dimensions, and principles so that they would know what to expect as they go forward as followers of Christ in the church, the kingdom of God. However, we must be reminded that it is to those that are insiders, followers of Jesus, to whom this mystery will be revealed. And he speaks in these forms because for those that are outsiders, the mysteries of the kingdom have not been revealed. In this section, we're able to discern yet another, if you recall, the literary technique, another sandwich. We begin with the teaching of the parables in verses 1 through 9, and then picked up again in verses 13 through 20, and verses 10 through 12 make up the center portion, giving us a clue as to what the broader meaning is. This morning, I'm going to work through the two ends first, the parable, and then work my way to the center point and then draw some conclusions. This parable has widely been viewed as one of two ways. The first has been called the parable of the sower, and the other perspective is the parable of the soils. I think, frankly, it's really both. I don't see how you can have one without the other. To focus on the sower and not consider the implications upon the soils seems to rob the Lord's multifaceted teaching on the subject. That is why I prefer the parable of the kingdom of God. But before we go headlong into this parable, it'll be helpful for us to consider for a moment the doctrine of the visible and invisible church. So how do we understand the kingdom of God? Unfortunately, it's been misunderstood throughout the ages by both Christians and non-Christians alike. At times, it's been understood as lands or countries that are occupied predominantly by Christians. And at other times, it's been understood as the institutional church. And finally, it's been believed to be in heaven itself, exclusive of any physical domain on this planet. But all of this is to misunderstand the true intent of any kingdom, as these views only focus upon a location with boundaries. When Jesus came, he said, "We are to believe and repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." We must remember that ultimately, a kingdom represents a rule by a monarch. What we have to recognize is that the kingdom of God does reside in heaven and on earth, but not the way that we normally think. Its presence here on earth at this stage is within the hearts of believers, those who have heard the good news of the kingdom of God, made a profession of faith, and have become disciples or followers of Christ. The kingdom of God is made manifest by the church, not by brick and stone buildings. You see, the buildings come and go, but what's really eternal are the followers, the believers in Christ. So when we say that the church is the manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth, we mean that it is all believers and their children who make up the community of God. All those who profess to be Christians and their children indeed make up what's called the visible church. However, the visible kingdom of God is filled with many disciples who confess, who profess to be followers of Jesus, but are not truly regenerated. The visible church is what you and I see. It's populated formally with people who enter the church by baptism as either infants, children, or adults. Whenever you observe the local church, the local visible church, a community of Christians, either from within or from without, Anyone can see the outworkings of the church, but that does not reveal who truly is saved and who is not. However, there is within the visible church the invisible church. When I say invisible, I don't mean that it's hidden away somewhere doing things in secret. The invisible church is made up of all those who are within the church, disciples of Jesus, who are regenerated. They are the elect of God, those that have been reborn by the Holy Spirit. These are the same ones who will see, experience, and receive the blessings of the kingdom of God for what it is and will be in its fullness when Jesus returns. Point being that not all those who are within the community of God, who call and identify themselves with it, are the apostle, as the apostle teaches, belong to Israel. The apostle Paul helps us to see that when he says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, the second part, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." This distinction is very important for us to make, as it will aid us in understanding the parable this morning. Therefore, we are to see that there are many, even within the church today, who are formerly Christian or disciples of Jesus, but are not actually saved. As we proceed, pay close attention to the different responses and ask yourself, which soil am I? Which soil reflects who I am? Now, let us take a look at each of these soils, faiths, and their response to the kingdom of God through Jesus. Now, the parable begins with the sower who is sowing seed. Now, Jesus nowhere in this parable states that he is the sower. But in Matthew's recounting of the parable, he provides the detail that Jesus identifies himself as the sower. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 37, where he literally says, Jesus says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." But by extension, we must realize that the apostles and the disciples of Christ in every generation are sowers who represent Christ. That's us. Mark doesn't define what the seed represents. However, in Luke's retelling, we discover in 8:11 that it is the word of God, the gospel, which has the power to bring life where life doesn't exist. So the first soil is not even landing on plowed ground. It's upon the path of the sower. He walks on it. It has nothing to fall into. That is why the birds come and quickly eat it. But what does this soil represent? The heart. That's what the soil represents. The heart is the soil upon which the seed lands. Obviously, what the Lord has in mind here is not the human organ, but it is the way in which one responds to the word of God or the seed, the gospel. The heart more accurately represents the type of faith upon which the good news of the kingdom of God lands. It is the quality or nature of faith. The ground upon which the seed falls does nothing about it. It does not welcome or absorb it. So also the person that hears it does nothing with it. Jesus says that this type of person hears the good news of the kingdom of God, but it's snatched away from him. As we have been taking in new members over the last several months, you probably have noticed that there have been many, including this morning, testimonies of people who were raised in the church, and yet the seeds of the gospel were not received, thankfully at first, but later on were. The hearer does not act on anything that he has heard. Although he may sense a spiritual value to it, this person does not reflect upon the message he has heard. He does not meditate upon it. He hears it and then moves on. We soon discover that this type of person has lost what he heard. It's as if he has gone in one ear and out the other. He doesn't receive it. Do you know people like this? They will hear what you have to say, but afterwards they go about their business. Their ears are always ready to listen to other viewpoints, and once they hear your view, they're ready to move on to the next interesting and tantalizing opinion, philosophy, or religion. This is how the evil one quickly comes and snatches away the seeds of the gospel. He will give them something else to ponder. This is not genuine faith. It's just surface area, intellectual curiosity. Let me ask you, is Christianity for you an intellectual curiosity? Is it a research paper that you're writing for the university of your mind? This road is and has been well traveled throughout the centuries. What is this road? It is the hard heart. Let me just say that if within the next few weeks or months you find yourself not attending church, not pursuing Christ, personal holiness, praying and reading of the Word of God, I want you to ask yourself, do I love my sin? Do I love the momentary pleasures of this world over Jesus? Do I really not want to confess that I'm a miserable sinner, deserving an eternity in hell? Am I the first type of soil that Jesus spoke of? The bedrock of Galilee and in Palestine is often close to the surface, very much like New Braunfels. Whenever seed falls upon rocky ground, it has very little depth of soil. The soil can have a shallowness to it. As a result, it is not enough to sustain long-term growth. However, it is possible for seeds to land upon the soil and have it shoot up a plant. But due to its roots not being deep and having no access to water to sustain it, over time it dries up and dies in the hot, scorching sun. But this type of disciple gladly, impulsively, immediately, eagerly accepts the message of the kingdom and sprouts up. But this person never considers that true discipleship contains a sense of surrender, selflessness, self-denial, sacrifice, serving, and suffering. He really hasn't thought through the way of salvation. He hasn't thought about the road of the cross, its suffering, and its sacrifice. This disciple has a shallow heart, as he does not take the time to consider what it means to be a true disciple of Christ. Have you taken the time to consider all the facets associated with being a disciple of Christ? The cost of following Jesus. Verse 17 translates the end of this believer as falling away. But in the Greek, it intimates taking offense. The thought here is that this person concludes following Christ as a trap. He says, look, if following Jesus means persecution, forget it. He's repelled by it because it did not live up to his expectations. It didn't live up to what he assumed or was promised him. The time of trial is the end for this person's faith in Christ. How does the thought of persecution for your faith sit with you and your commitment to Christianity and Christ? Brothers and sisters, our society and the winds of our society and our culture are changing. And you will be challenged to stand up for your faith. If you are challenged for what you believe the Scripture teaches, how will you respond? This man heard the word and received it with joy. This tells us that it is possible for the unbeliever to comprehend the message of the gospel. We should not automatically assume unbelievers are incapable of understanding the work of Christ on the cross. In fact, it can give some of them joy to know that they can receive forgiveness for their sins and even start to do good deeds. But for them, it's a provisional, impulsive desire that has no basis in the full understanding of what it means to be a Christian, to give yourself fully to Christ. Jesus tells us in verse 17, there is no root in them. You may begin to act like a Christian, talk like a Christian, respond like a Christian, smell like a Christian. Scratch that. I don't think we have a particular odor, do we? But I think you get the idea. When the difficult times come, he will not endure. Do you think this Christianity thing is a good idea? It's a good thing. Do you say to yourself, I'll give it a try, and it's okay, just as long as it doesn't disturb my life? The Lord explains to us that the tribulations and the persecutions from this world are not a possibility. They're a reality. And when it comes, it can scorch your faith. When the time for testing comes, will you wither away and die or stay standing in the kingdom of God? Now, the third soil that our Lord refers to is a soil that contains thorns. Even among this ground, there is some growth evidenced. This type of growth is challenged by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. The lure of wealth, power, fame, fortune, glamour, you fill in the blank. This is a far cry from trial of persecution, is it not? But nonetheless, it becomes a test by which one reveals the soil of their soul. A poor person deceives himself into thinking that if I only can get rich, I will be happy and secure. The rich person thinks that if he was only a little bit more richer, he would be satisfied, as if it would give him contentment. True contentment comes only from trusting in Jesus and having a relationship with him. Wealth indeed can be deceitful. This is so because it promises a sustained, serene security that brings on happiness. But in the end, it never does sustain. Now, there's nothing wrong with money intrinsically, but the trap is when we make it our idol and we pursue it for what we want or what we need instead of trusting in God. God is the only one that can give us security, no matter what the circumstances. Money comes and money goes. But Jesus will be there for you always. But at first, this type of soil or faith appears to be growing roots, which is in contrast to the previous soil where it had no moisture to draw upon. But this soil's space is occupied and has competition to being permanently rooted. Thorns. The pressure of life will come. Anxieties will always present themselves. Worries will always come. But instead of staying steadfast in Christ, which is the true solution to all of our worries, anxieties, and fears, this parable informs us that the so-called disciple gives into the deceit of wealth to solve his problems, anxieties, worries, insecurities. And in the greatest of ironies, he calls Christianity deceitful because he believed that it promised him comfort, wealth, and health. He instead falls away from Christ and bows down to pursuing another avenue to solve his problems, which is really the reason why, or the motivation why, he turned to Christ in the first place, thinking that Christ would serve him in such a manner. The thorns of the deceitfulness of riches will come and choke the word. These thorns will betray the heart of a person who claims to be a Christian. Would you be willing to give up your faith in Christ for the lures and riches of this world? Your life would be so easy. No more worries. No more concerns. No more headaches. No more restless nights. Do I have a taker yet? This faith has competition. The weeds choke off the good seed, showing us that it is not grounded in good soil, which produces a continuous yield. The fourth and final ground that the seed lands upon is good, rich, fertile soil, much like we would find in Sagin. This type of soil of the soul takes root. It lands upon good faith. The fourth soil seems to be the good soil that is useful to the sower because it produces valuable and sustained crops for the kingdom. It is unlike the other types, which they appear to be producing and then suddenly die off. The Christian experience, brothers and sisters, is not of a sprinter, but one of long-distance runner who runs and produces until the end. This person hears and reflects upon the word. It cherishes it, is smitten with it, and wants it more than the riches of the world. His meditation upon the gospel gains him an insight, and this insight does not wither away because it is drawing moisture. He permanently remains and abides in the source of this faith. This is the soil that places hope in Christ throughout the entire life. And proof of this is the consistent fruit, the yields. The yield may be different in each believer. This depends upon the gifts, talents, circumstances, and desire to bring glory to God's name and his kingdom. But the fruit is always there. You see, it's not sufficient for you to say, I believe in Jesus and I repent from my sins. I stand justified in God's sight. For when you are justified, the fruit of your justification is your works. You are not saved by your works, but your profession of faith will be vindicated, or as James says, will be justified by the evidence of an act of faith that produces godly behavior throughout your entire life. Is this the soil of your soul? Is there evidence of good works in your life? If there is, why do you do it? Is it to gain favor with God for your salvation? Or is it out of a heart of gratitude and love for what Jesus has already done for you? I think only you can answer that question as you dig deep inside your heart. Which one of these soils are you? So Jesus ended this parabolic teaching to the crowds in verse 9 by saying, if you have ears to hear, then hear. This is to say that there is more to this story than appears on the surface. Now, the center part of the sandwich is the key to understanding the outer parts. Verses 10 through 12 tell us that the secret or the mystery of the kingdom of God has been given. This given is in the divine passive. This means that it is a gift from God and not of human achievement. The knowledge of God is not attained by natural means. So what is the overall meaning of this sandwich? It is that the clue to receiving the kingdom of God is found in Jesus. Those that are with Jesus and do the will of God, if you recall, Mark 3, 34 and 35, they are insiders. They are the mother and the brothers and sister of Christ. They are the ones to whom the mystery has been revealed. Those that are on the outside and not with Jesus, they are the ones for whom the parables will remain unclear. The parable of the sower, as Dr. Edwards states in his commentary, quote, is like the cloud separating the fleeting Israelites from the pursuing Egyptians, bringing darkness on the one side and light to the other. That which is blindness to Egypt was revelation to Israel. The same event was either a vehicle of light or of darkness, depending upon one's stance with God. Only when one is in fellowship with Jesus can understand the kingdom of God in parables and the further truths that they reveal. In conclusion, I believe that this parable is designed to communicate that there will be those that will reject the message of the gospel and those that will accept it. But those that are in the kingdom of God, the visible church, at times it will be difficult to distinguish who is genuine and who is not. That's why the scripture teaches us that there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. But what is this parable saying to you today? You who are members of the visible church, the kingdom of God. Well, for those of you who believe to be a Christian, you must ask yourself whether your faith has roots in Christ, or if you have the type of faith that will not sustain you when the troubles of the world come. Secondly, those that produce fruit, even proclaiming the gospel, but yet are trusting Jesus with a provisional, tentative, or conditional faith, they do not possess saving faith. The point is that even those that are not genuinely saved, regenerated, also known as born again, can proclaim the gospel. We should be reminded that it hasn't been long since Mark gave us the names of the apostles, the insiders. And the last one on that list being Judas. We are to see that the kingdom possesses individuals who are not regenerated Christians, who will do the work that are no different than regenerated Christians. For those who have a genuine faith that derives itself from God and places it solely on what Christ has done on the cross, well, then you can have a sense of peace in knowing that should you die today, you'll go to heaven. If you don't have that sense of peace, that should be your end destination, and you need to think through, which soil am I? Do you have that sense of comfort and peace? John 27, chapter 10, verses 27 and 28 speaks of this assurance of salvation that we have. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Those are assuring words. Fourthly, this parable reminds us, nay, warns us, that the gospel must be presented, not only to those outside the church, but inside as well. We must energize. We must evangelize those that are in the church. This parable, fifthly, teaches us the kingdom of God will face many challenges. But in the end, the church will be victorious. Lastly, what about the crop yield? Let me just say, be careful. Don't try to keep up with the Pauls and the Peters and the Jameses and the Timothys and the Judases. Conversely, don't compare yourself to people producing less or none. This can lead to arrogance, pridefulness, and spiritual laziness. Do not compare yourself to people who are producing more, as this can lead to disappointment, depression, and a sense of worthlessness. You must focus on the most crop that you can produce in your life, with where God has placed you and with what gifts God has given you. Do not assume that this parable makes a connection with the quantity of crop with heavenly reward, as this is not the focus of the parable. Instead, this parable demands that each one of us look within to ourselves as to how we have responded to the hearing of the message of the gospel. Ask ourselves, which soil am I? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love us, and we thank you that you have, even before the foundations of the earth, chosen us to be your children, to be your sons, to be your daughters. And we thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to bring the kingdom, and he continues to bring the kingdom in its fullness. And we look forward to the day, to its consummation. We pray, Father, that you would grant us the wisdom to properly discern what kind of soil we are. And if we come to recognize the foolishness of what and how we may be seeing Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible, but the Jesus of our own imagination and the desires of our own heart, oddly enough, creating an idol of him. But really, it's our own idolatry of our own desires, that you would grant us grace to abandon and to see the true Christ of the kingdom of God, so that we may be able to call you Father in trueness, with a heart that has an open heart, that has received Christ and does nothing but trust him and him alone, and will not be tempted by the lurements of this world, and will not abandon because of the persecution and the pain of this world, that we may live safely and soundly with security in your arms. And it is in the name of the one who has bought the kingdom, and that is the Lord Jesus, that we ask. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Bear. If you will turn with me to